What is the best translation of the Bible? That's a good question. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Church Questions, a place where listeners like you can ask questions about theology, history, leadership, church culture, or anything else having to do with successful Christian living in today's world. I am your host, Pastor Don McKeag. Today's question, what is the best translation of the Bible? I cannot tell you how excited I am to jump into one of the most needless yet prevalent debates in modern Christianity. I say that it is prevalent. I can't speak for everybody's experience, but at least in the church circles that I have run in my entire life, the debate of the best translation of the Bible has always existed. People are highly opinionated about this. Not everybody, but there are people who are highly opinionated about this. Clearly, they believe that their translation is best, and it has caused, the question of debate has caused fights. It has caused debates in churches, because I can speak from personal experience as a new pastor coming into a church. I have my preferred translations, which I will tell you what mine are, but I have my preferred translation that I used to study and preach from, but whenever I've come into a church, that's not the translation that the old pastor used, that's not the translation that the church was used to, and it caused some friction. It caused some problems, and not just a new pastor coming into a church, but what happens if a new translation comes out? What happens if a revision comes out? Some of the translations that we're going to be looking at today, they've had revisions that have been highly controversial. And so everybody has their, not everybody, a lot of people have their opinions on what the best translation is, and they are willing to debate you on it, and they are highly emotional and passionate about this. So I say it's highly prevalent for that reason, but I also said that it is needless. This is an absolutely needless debate, because the idea that there is a single translation that is best, and I think this is where the hang-up is. It's the word best. That word best implies that there is a single translation that is always going to be superior for all usages and all people. And I guarantee you right now, some of you listening believe that your translation is best for all people and for all circumstances. But as we dive into translation philosophies and some of the most popular translations, I hope that you will see that that simply is not the case. Because while it may be best for you and your circumstances, and it may be best for people exactly like you, not everybody is you and not everybody is like you. And there are different translations for different reasons. And I think this might be the most illuminating point that we're going to get into, is that there are different reasons for all of these translations. Inherent to the question, what is the best translation of the Bible, is a secondary question, which is, why are there so many different translations? If all we're doing is looking at the original language and then translating it, then why are there so many translations and why are they so different? So first, let me knock out some foundational principles that we need to get to. Then I will explain how we're going to address this question. First of all, we are talking about English translations only. I know that it is shocking sometimes for native English speakers, but there are other translations out there that are not English, and they have their own history, very rich. Believe it or not, the Reina Valera, which is a Spanish translation, is older than the King James Version. I know that's shocking, but it's true. They beat us by 2 years on that one. So there's all kinds of other translations out there with different languages that never even crossed over an English speaker's table, and I don't know much about those because I am a native English speaker. So we're going to be talking about English translations of the Bible. And also, here's this for folks that don't know. The Bible is a collection of 66 books across several thousand years, actually, with multiple writers. It is all inspired by God. He inspired these authors to write what they wrote. That word inspired has a lot of different definitions to it as far as scholars go. So if you would like a podcast on what it means for Scripture to be inspired, send that question into questions@donmckeag.com, and we will talk about the inspiration of Scripture and how people view that term. But the idea is that God inspired these authors, but the authors, earthly people, had to write in their language. So the original texts of Scripture are mostly in Hebrew, in Greek, and in some Aramaic. So what we have to do to be able to read the Bible in our language, in English, is we have to translate the original text or the old texts into modern English. So that's what we're talking about, is the practices of translating from those three languages into modern English. So what we're going to do is I'm going to talk to you guys a little bit about translation practices, give you a little bit of insight as to why there are different translations, the purpose behind all of that, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on the 10 most sold Bibles in 2020. I pulled a list of the Bibles that sold the most in the year 2020, and I'm going to give you a little bit of background on those. And my reasoning for pulling that list is if those are the 10 most sold Bibles of 2020, then my assumption is those are the translations that the majority of people want to know about, and just whatever knowledge I have of translation popularity, I think this list is pretty good about covering some of the big ones. So that said, we need to learn some terms. When we're talking about translations, we need to learn some terms and some philosophies that go into making a translation. The two terms are dynamic equivalence, also sometimes known as functional equivalence, so dynamic equivalence, and formal equivalence. These are the philosophies that go into making a translation. A translator or a translating team is going to lean either into dynamic equivalence or formal equivalence. They are translating this Bible with that goal in mind. They have a goal in mind during this translation. So dynamic or functional equivalence, we can understand that as a thought for thought. That is a thought for thought translation. The formal equivalence is a word for word translation. Oftentimes in conversation, in casual conversation, we will hear the words literal. What is the literal translation? The literal translation, word for word, is the formal equivalence. A thought for thought, idea for idea, is going to be the dynamic equivalence. And both of these ways of interpreting have their pros and their cons. And when we understand the pros and cons of both of these, we start to move away from the idea of best translation. Because in the circles that I've run in the academic circles, in the scholarly circles, the way that best is almost always understood is literal. What's the most literal? And that seems good on paper, but it starts to fall apart. But that's also the academic circle. Again, I was kind of picking on English speakers for not knowing that there are other people in the world. Academics also forget that there are non-academics in the world that are just as loved by God, just as saved, and have just as much value in the kingdom. So the idea that literal is always best isn't actually true. So let's dive into a little bit of the formal equivalence. This is word for word. It is more literal to the original language. However, what that means is, because we have to understand, languages work differently. subjects are either in the front of the sentence, the back of the sentence, in the middle of the sentence, sometimes not even actually said in the sentence. There are things going on in the way that grammar is used and the way that punctuation is used that simply is not an apples-to-apples move. And one of the things, one of the knocks and one of the critiques often that these literal translations have, or these formal equivalence translations have, is that they're difficult to read. And the reason that they are difficult to read is because you are using English words over Greek grammar or Hebrew grammar. And it's just hard. It's just hard to do that. The other problem that you'll run into formal equivalence is that it's a super good idea on paper, but it's not always something that can be practiced. It's not something that you can always do, because when you look back at the Hebrew, for instance, there's going to be a word in there that English just doesn't have. There's just not an English word for that, and so the translator has to make a choice, an interpretation, and do their best job. And now they have added interpretation to what was supposed to be literal, and we move away from this literal idea. I had a Greek professor who used to say every translation is an interpretation, and this is true. The translators have to interpret on some level what it is that they're reading in the original, and how it should be conveyed in the new language. And the idea of the formal equivalence is that they want to remove as much of that as possible, but it's simply not possible to do it totally. You can get really close, but it's not totally possible. The other knock that you have with the formal equivalence is you lose a lot of the beauty of the original language. This is particularly true in the Old Testament. Vast sections, entire books of the Old Testament are poetry and imagery. And in terms like idioms, there's a lot of idiomatic language. There's a lot of culture built into it. But there's some very beautiful things that are written that you kind of need the original language to fully grasp. But if you do a literal translation, it's all lost. You get none of that beauty. You get none of that imagery because it's just a word-for-word movement. The counter to that, the dynamic, is when a thought-for-thought idea is presented in a poem, you can rewrite the poem. And so that's formal equivalence. The absolute main plus, the number one pro of the formal equivalence is that you are getting as close to the original language as possible. The intent of the reader, of the intent of the author is right there. There's no translators getting in the way of things. There's no ideas hidden. There's no denominational influence in there. It's just, this is as close to the original as we can get. As would be of no surprise to anybody, academics and scholars tend to gravitate towards that. And that's because they typically have studied the language and they know a lot of the cultural nuance and they know a lot of those things that aren't inherent in the formal equivalence, and so they can add it in. So the dynamic equivalence, or again, the functional equivalence, is more thought for thought. This is not literal. This is much more an interpretation. This is admittedly an interpretation. The translators are saying, we have read this whole section. We believe that we fully understand what the author is trying to convey. And what we are doing is presenting English, the English translation, in such a way that the reader in English will get the same idea that the author was wanting the original readers to get. So it's not word for word, it's an idea for idea. It's a thought for thought. The benefits of these is readability. These translations are much easier to read, and that is typically one of the, if not the, primary focuses in making these translations. They want the Bible to be easy to read. And there is a lot to be said for that goal in mind. If you can't understand what it is you are reading in your Bible, you probably will not read your Bible. However, if you can easily understand everything that you're reading in your Bible, you are much more inclined to read it. That's the idea. The great thing about the dynamic equivalence translations is, as I kind of mentioned this already, they do a much better job of capturing the idioms and the poetry. And look, I cannot stress to you enough how much of the Bible is poetry. It's shocking. It would be shocking if you have not studied it, how much of the Bible is poetry and written in poetic ways. All of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, sections within many of the books, it's poetry. The first chapter of Genesis is a poem. And when we can look at a dynamic equivalence, or we can look at a functional equivalence and capture some of that beauty, it really helps the scriptures come alive and understand better what it is that the author was trying to do. So the big pro for dynamic equivalence is readability. The knock on it, the big con, not like a trick, like pro and con. It's not the big con, like you got tricked. The big con, or the negative side to it, is that it is absolutely an interpretation. A translator has interpreted the words to give you meaning. So you're not able to necessarily look at the verses and derive meaning. You are being told what the meaning is, more or less. So that's the thing. So I know right now we're just audio-only podcast, and so this is going to be hard to think about, but a lot of people, when they talk about the dynamic equivalence versus formal equivalence, they create an XY axis, like we used to do in school. And on one axis, there is the formal or the literary or the literal. There's the literal, and on the other one is the readability. And you can kind of plot where a Bible translation might be on that XY axis with literal translation or readability. And again, what we're trying to dispel is the myth that one is better, because you could look at an XY axis and say, okay, so the translation that's dead in the middle is going to be the best one because they've done the best balance of literal and readability. Well, that's not necessarily true. It depends on what you're trying to do with your translation. So I guess since I introduced that word, I'll go ahead and talk about that, and then I'll jump into some of the more popular translations. I completely disagree with the idea that there is a best translation. There is, I would say, a better translation for what you're doing, because what you're doing depends on what translation you should be looking at. And a lot of times people have a frustration in reading their scriptures or using scriptures in general because they're not necessarily using the best translation for what they're trying to do. They've decided that there is one that is best always, and it may not be best always. If you are just reading the Bible to better understand God's heart and get closer to his character, understand more or less the teachings and how the and just personal use, that you just want to read it and absorb some of the ideas, what's best for you might be a more dynamic translation. And I'll go over some of these translations in just a little bit, the ones that are dynamic, because you don't have to get out a Bible dictionary. You don't have to get out a regular dictionary, typically. You don't have to have these deeply entrenched understandings of how poetry is structured or word usage. All you want to do is read the Bible, understand what you read, and feel closer to God. A dynamic translation might be better for you. However, if you are wanting to dive deeper into the language and get deeper meaning, and you want to do some of the word studies, and you want to get some of that depth of culture into your understanding, maybe even so that you can turn around and teach it, then those dynamic translations may not actually be best for you, because it's possible that you'll key in on a word that's not actually in the original language. You'll key in on a word that is added by an interpreter. And so you're trying to build this entire point, maybe. You're trying to teach this entire idea around a word that's not actually there. And now we're teaching something that's not in Scripture, that wasn't an intended idea from the original author, wasn't a part of what God had wanted in there, theoretically, because he would have added that word. And so now we're kind of on some iffy ground there on teaching things that might be in the interpretation, but aren't in the original language. So if you're wanting to do some teaching work, or if you're wanting to just get a real depth of the original language and culture, then probably you need more of a formal one. That said, let us jump into these top 10. The top 10 Bibles sold in 2020. I'll give you the full list, and then I'll start just diving into what they are. So we'll start with the most sold and go down to number 10. Number one, the NIV, or the New International Version. Number two, the KJV, also known as the King James Version, or the authoritative version for some. Number three, the NLT, the New Living Translation. Number four, English Standard Version, or the ESV. Number five, the NKJV, New King James Version. Number six, CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. Number seven, NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. Number eight, NIRV, the New International Reader's Version. Number nine, the Message Bible, often the MSG is the letters for that. And finally, number 10, NASB, the New American Standard Bible. My hope is that you as a listener heard your favorite translation on that list. As I said, as far as I can tell, the eyeball test, that's covering most of the Bible translations that I know people use. And if it doesn't cover it directly, probably one of these translations is a revised version of another revised version. So let's jump into what all of these translations are, and I'll tell you where they fall in that formal or dynamic category. And then I will end all of that by telling you which translation I like to use. So the first one, the New International Version. It originally came out in 1978. There was a revision in 1984 and another one in 2011. Most people that use the NIV, and this is probably the most common modern translation, in contrast to King James. King James, we'll get into it just in a little bit. It has the benefit of time as being most sold, because it's, you know, over 400 years old. Oh, wow. Yeah, over 400 years old. Let's see, 17, 18, 19, yeah, over 400 years old. So it sold the most over time, but as far as like most recently, New International Version is the most sold Bible. And most people really like that 1984 version. So there was a team of 15 scholars across many different denominations that came to make this translation. Over 100 scholars from Europe and America and New Zealand and Australia and South Africa and Canada, they contributed to this. Over 100 scholars contributed to this, but there's a team of 15 that was looking over it. What they did is they looked at the oldest original texts that were available, and they built this as a dynamic. So this is a dynamic. The new International Version is a dynamic translation written around the 7th or 8th grade reading level. So I'm also going to give you the reading levels to this. I will say that's subjective, I'll give you what I have. It's subjective. I'll give you what I have. So it's written at a 7th or 8th grade reading level. Which is, I think, close to like what newspapers try to shoot for. I might be wrong on that one. I'm shooting off the hip on that one. Seventh or eighth grade reading level, it is dynamic. Fun fact about the new international version, though. This is the translation I grew up with, and this is the one that my church used. My first Bible that I remember was a New International Version kids Bible. It was the Salty version. But I didn't, it's like with a P, P-S-A-L-T-Y. He's a little blue Bible man, anthropomorphic Bible. But I didn't know that the P was silent as a kid, so I always called it Pasalty. And everybody laughed because they thought I was really clever. Apparently I just couldn't read. But it was salty, like Psalms, like with the silent P. So that's the one that I grew up with. I grew up with the New International Version all through my childhood into teenage years. That's what I used. And I used that 1984 version of it. The 2011 version of the revision did not go over well. A lot of people did not like that revision. And the guy who was in charge of the process, or the president of the publishing house, one of those, he kind of admitted, he was like, yeah, we probably didn't do a very good job like explaining to everybody the need for the revision, and it was met with some hostility. So there is a 2011 version out there. I think that's the one that you would be buying at a Christian bookstore or Walmart or something like that, wherever you purchase your Bibles. But the main one that people gravitate towards, that 1984 one, it is a dynamic. It is dynamic. It is thought for thought. Number two, the King James Version, also known as the Authoritative Version. This is the oldest translation by far. By far the oldest one. It originally came out in 1611. It was commissioned, I think, in 1604. It was commissioned by King James, and it was commissioned for the specific purpose of giving the Church of England a Bible. The Church of England had just been formed, officially broken away from Roman Catholicism, starting its own version of Protestantism, and the Church needed a Bible that had that was one English for those English speakers, but also the purpose of this translation was to convey the ecclesiology of the Church of England, particularly that priests are supposed to be ordained. But there is theology inherent into the King James Version. The way that it was translated is there were three panels of 47 men who were chosen. Three panels handled the Old Testament. These are like groups. Three handled the Old Testament, two handled the New Testament, and the original King James Version, the 1611, had something in it called the Apocrypha. Most evangelicals don't know what the Apocrypha is. I would say the majority of Protestants don't know what it is, though some do. And if you would like to have a full rundown on what the Apocrypha is and why it's not included in most canons, send that question in to questions@donmckeag.com. I'd be happy to make a full podcast on it. But there are some books that were written essentially, between Old Testament and New Testament that for various reasons have not been included in the 66 book canon. Sometimes it's an authorship issue, sometimes it's a doctrines issue. I believe that the Roman Catholic Bible always includes the Apocrypha. So it can be a little bit controversial on whether it's something that should be included as Holy Scripture. The 1611 did include it. And so there were three panels for the Old Testament, three panels for the New Testament, and one for the Apocrypha. This was translated from the earliest languages that they had, versions of the language that they had, instead of, say, being translated from the Latin, because most priests, most biblical people were studying Scripture in the Latin. And so rather than translating it from the Latin into English, they went back to the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. And this is something that was borrowed from the Geneva Bible of 1560. That was one of the main things that that the theologians there did is that they brought in a translation from the original languages. So the Church of England borrowed that. The King James Version has been edited multiple times. Fun fact, when it first came out, the original 1611 publication, when it came out, there were over 1,000 grammar issues in it. And it was so bad that a lot of people called it the devil's Bible. It's a different world back then. I'm not trying to necessarily pick on anything. All of those issues have been fixed. There was a big edit in 1769 by a guy named Benjamin Blaney. He was at Oxford University. And that edit is the one that everybody uses now. Like, when we think of the King James Version of the Bible, we're talking about Benjamin Blaney's edit. He took out the Apocrypha, and he really cleaned it up a lot. And that's when we talk about the King James Version of the Bible. It's that Benjamin Blaney version at Oxford. It's the one that is still used today. And the crazy thing about the King James Version of the Bible is, despite the fact that it was created for a specific denomination that was just in a single country, it is the most widely used translation of all time. It's considered probably the most important work of English literature ever, and it was unchallenged as the official English translation for hundreds of years. It is the bedrock foundation for all other English translations. Most of the denominations that people are involved with today, even if you're in a non-denominational church, that came from somewhere, is all rooted in the King James Version of the Bible. It's highly important to the success of the English-speaking church. The King James Version of the Bible is a formal translation. It is closer to a word-for-word literal translation, and it exists at a 12th grade reading level, which I'm not an expert on this, but what I think that means is, like, you only go up to 12, and after that, it's just hard. So that's the real knock on the King James Version of the Bible. It's now, with the edits and all of that kind of stuff, you really can't get mad at the theology that's presented, or anything like that. That's all been cleaned up. What's hard about the King James Version is the readability. It doesn't use modern language. And now, to understand Scripture, you have to learn how people spoke 400 years ago. And that's really the big knock on the King James Version. But bedrock foundational text for English-speaking world, particularly the Christian world. Next one is the New Living Translation, the NLT. First came out in 1996. There's a revision in 2004 and another one in 2007. The translators were represented from multiple denominations. And this started as a revision of the Living Bible, but it very quickly became its own translation. It was changing so much that it just became its own thing. So it's not the New Living Bible, it's just the New Living Translation. It's its own thing, despite the name. That's just where that name came from. Openly, this is a thought-for-thought dynamic equivalence. And one of the really cool things that the translators had in mind with this translation is the idea that most Christian people hear the Bible read to them more than they read it themselves. Now, somebody could get lost into the conversation of whether that's true, and if it is true, that's probably not a good thing. But we're working under the anecdotal idea that most Christian people hear the Bible read to them more than they read it themselves. So what the translators did with the New Living Translation is they wanted to create a Bible that was so readable that it was easily understood when listening to it. So that's the idea. They wanted to create something that was a thought-for-thought dynamic equivalence that was so easy to understand that when you heard it read to you by your pastor on Sunday morning, you would understand very easily what the point of the verse is. I think that's a really cool thing in mind. It's a very practical idea being presented in there. One of the big things about the New Living Translation is that they completely changed all of the weights and measures and times so that it's modern. So instead of, you know, for instance, somebody worked in the field for 200 denarii, it's going to say something like they worked for 4 months' wages. And so you're not having to figure out what a talent is or a denarii or the different months systems that the Jewish calendar was based on. It's going to have modern usages of weights, measures, and times, things that we're going to be much more familiar with. So clearly this is a dynamic translation, and it's written at a sixth grade level. English Standard Bible first came out 2001. There was a revision in 2007, another in 2011, another in 2016. But it's the 2008 Study Bible that really elevated the popularity of the English Standard Bible, or sorry, the English Standard Version. So that's going to be built on that 2007 edit. But it's the Study Bible, specifically the ESV, that got so much press and so much popularity. It was the cool kids Bible for a long time. A lot of very prevalent scholastic pastors like John MacArthur really gravitated towards this. There were over 100 evangelical scholars and pastors that contributed to the translation of this. It is derived from the 1971 Revised Standard Bible. And there's a really cool history of revisions that the English Standard Version has. So it starts with the King James Version, and then there was an 1881, the English Revised Version, and then an American Standard Version, and then the Revised Standard Version. And from that Revised Standard Version came the English Standard Version. So it followed multiple iterations of this idea. And so what was going on is they took the Revised Standard Version and checked it against the original language and then updated the language. So that's how the English Standard Version really came around. The words that the translators use about their methodology is they were shooting for precision and faithfulness. So this is considered a literal translation. This is a literal translation, but one of the things that is, or a formal, this is a formal translation from a 10th grade level, but one of the things that I think people gravitate to the English Standard Version with is it still reads like a Bible. And whenever I say that, I mean it still reads like the King James Version, which is that bedrock foundation again that modern Christianity is built, or that English Christianity is built on. It still reads like that. It still reads with the air of sophistication of the older translations and the beauty of language that the older translations has, but it's updated it so it's modern, but it's still beautiful. And it reads like a Bible, but it's literal. So it's really a pretty cool thing, and that's why it's turned into a good study Bible, because it's very literal, and the people that gravitate towards it, in my opinion, this is all anecdotal, are people that like grew up in church and kind of know the cadence of how the Bible's read. So the next one, the Christian Standard Bible. This is the newest translation on our list. I will say here, I'm not going to go over the New King James Version, because it has the exact same history of the King James Version, except in 1982, they updated the language. So I'm skipping that one on the list. So if you, whatever you know about the King James Version, they just updated the language, and that's in 1982, that's the New King James Version. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, came out in 2017, and this is a overhaul of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And talking about this translation is probably going to get me in trouble, because I remember when the Holman Christian Standard Bible came out, And in case any representatives of Lifeway, I think are the publications of this, whoever it is that is the publisher of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you know, these are the things that I heard. I'm not presenting them as truth. I encourage people to fact check these things on their own. I'm just presenting what I heard. And so, you know, don't sue me. But the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the entire reason why the Holman Christian Standard Bible came out is because somebody didn't want to keep paying Zondervan to use New International Version Scripture and all of their study materials. They were tired of paying the royalties for it, and so they came up with their own translation. And the result was the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it was a bad translation. It did not do a good job of translating the original language. It was a rush job, is the problem. It was translated too fast. So it did not do a good job of making good translation decisions. It made bad word choices, and it was clunky to read. There was a big push because this was like, in the Baptist world at least, because it was like, hey, this is like the new Baptist Bible, so go get it. But I don't know of a single pastor that started teaching from that because it was clunky and it wasn't good. That's my opinion. My opinion is that it was clunky, isn't it, and it wasn't good. So what they did is the people making the Holman Christian Standard Bible knew that it was a rush job and knew that there were bad translation decisions. So this is actually like why they made the Christian Standard Bible, because they took the Holman and they improved translation decisions, word choice, and style. There was over 100 scholars from 17 denominations that went into the creation of this. What their goal was optimal equivalence. So on that range of dynamic and formal, they shot for right in the middle. And what they got was something right in the middle. I can't say that this translation is dynamic or formal because it's kind of both. It's moderate. It's right in the middle. So if you're wanting to get something that's right dead in the middle, the Christian Standard Bible might be for you. Because while I was seemingly railing on the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible is great. This has the potential to turn into one of the most popular translations that we have moving forward. It's very readable. It's very reliable. I'm glad that they went through the effort of correcting the Holman, and now we have a really excellent translation. So it's really good. It's moderate, and it's written in the seventh grade reading level. Next one there is the New Revised Standard Bible, 1989. So this has a very similar history to the English Standard Bible, except where the ESV, remember it was, you know, the KJV, then the English Revised, then the American Standard, then the Revised Standard, and then the ESV. That Revised Standard, instead of turning into the ESV, turned into the New Revised Standard. So it has the same background and all of that. And this translation was specifically created for scholastic work. This is made for academics. This was made for scholars, and it is highly literal. And it is the most used version by scholars. Most of the scholastic work that's been done over the past 40 years is using the New Revised Standard Bible. That's kind of who it's for. And it's so that's formal, it's literal, it's written at an 11th grade reading level. So if you are looking for a highly literal Bible, this is going to be the one for you, because it, and like the benefit of that highly literal for people who are diving into the word study is it kind of cuts out a step for you. It's cutting out a step. You can get a really good idea of how the sentence is really structured in the Hebrew or the Greek and what words you need to key in on by how it's translated into the English. So it just kind of cuts out a step for you, makes things a little bit faster to key in on the right things. And so this is the Scholar's Bible. That one's four. We only got three left. Hold on. The next one is the New International Reader's Version. So this is a rework of the New International Version, and I really love that this Bible exists. It's pretty new, but it was purposely simplified. So the New International, the NIV, is already a fairly simple Bible. It's a dynamic translation, but some scholars took the NIV and purposely simplified it even farther for children and non-native English speakers. So this is a dynamic translation written at the third grade level, and I love the idea that there is now this tried and true translation that has been simplified so that kids have a bridge between the kids' Bible with pictures and stuff that they have when they're younger, but not at such a high reading level that they can't get into it. Because if you'll pay attention, the lowest reading level that we've come to so far is seventh grade. So what do you do if you're able to read, you know, your first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, you're able to read just fine, but you're not quite at that level. Are we just going to say, don't read the Bible? So now we have this New International Reader's Version. I love that that exists. Here's the next one. Man, if I got in trouble with talking about the Christian Standard Bible, which, remember, I said was a great translation, just the Holman was not, I'm going to get in trouble with this next one, the Message Bible. Okay. The Message Bible. So here's some facts about it. It's written by a guy named Eugene Peterson, who has now passed away. From all accounts, lovely, godly man. It took about 9 or 10 years for this translation to finalize. Pieces of it started in 1993. The full thing came out in 2002. What is said about the Message Bible is that it is highly idiomatic. And so what Eugene Peterson did is he looked at a Bible and then rewrote it in his own thoughts. We would use the term paraphrase for that. He paraphrased the Bible for readability. His goal was to create a highly readable version of the Bible. So for that, I commend him. And there are other things out there like this. The one that I can think of is one called The Voice, where it is a highly readable paraphrase of the Bible. If that's all that we're using it as, then I have no issue. Where I start to have an issue is when we treat this as a Bible, because the Message is not a Bible. At best, it's a paraphrase. In reality, it's a commentary. A commentary is when somebody reads Scripture and then gives you their thoughts. They are commenting their thoughts on Scripture. And that's what the Message is. This is not a Bible. This is a commentary by Eugene Peterson, which is fine. There's all kinds of commentaries out there. Commentaries are highly effective study tools. They are very helpful to understand some more depth of what's going on in Scripture. And when you use the tool the right way, they are very beneficial. The Message is not a Bible. It is a commentary. It should be used as a commentary. And I believe whenever you pair the Message with another translation of the Bible that is an actual Bible, you are going to be in a winning position, because now you don't just have your thoughts on the Scripture, but you have Eugene Peterson's thoughts, or you might have Matthew Henry's thoughts, or you might have John MacArthur's thoughts, or you might have John Calvin's thoughts, because that's what this is. It's a commentary. It's not a Bible. It's a commentary. And why that matters is because it is highly, highly interpretive. Eugene Peterson has made some strong interpretations about what Scripture means, so when you're reading it, you lose a lot of the ability to come up with your own interpretation. You are just absorbing Eugene Peterson's interpretation, which I will say is typically pretty good, because there is a group of something like 20 scholars that have checked what he did and said that it's good. And I believe that. And I'm not knocking the work. The work is good. I believe how people think of the message and want to use the Message Bible has some faults and flaws. This is not a Bible. You are not going to be getting the original intent of the author. You're not going to be getting any cultural understanding. You're not going to be getting any depth that's hidden within the beauty of the poetry. You're not going to be getting some of the ideas that were originally conveyed in Scripture that, again, can add an even a deeper level to everything. All you're going to get is surface level, this is what Eugene Peterson thinks, which is typically good. But it's a commentary, it's not a Bible. So it's written on in the fourth or fifth grade level, so it's highly accessible. My recommendation for how you use the message is as an accompanying with other translations. So here's why I kind of get on to the message. If you've been able to hold on this long and you were waiting when I was going to start getting really controversial, well, here it is. This is your reward for hanging on this long. As a pastor and as a preacher, and as somebody who has studied the art of preaching, who has been doing it for a long time, I take it very seriously. My master's degree is in preaching. I study the art, the intent. I understand where it fits, I believe, within the purpose of the church. I have seen many lives changed through this. My own life has changed from listening to other preachers. I know I've been able to help people through preaching. And because of this, I have strong opinions on preaching. This is just the nature of being in a field. Math teachers have high, strong opinions on how to teach math. Medical doctors have strong opinions on how to use medicine to treat patients. Construction workers have strong opinions on the best way to build buildings. Just when you're in a field, you build strong opinions. I am a preacher and pastor. I have strong opinions on preaching. And one of the things that I hold very dear to the foundations of what it is to be a preacher is I am not presenting opinions. I am presenting the Word of God in such a way, my attempt is to present the Word of God in such a way that I am allowing the listener to hear from the Holy Spirit what the interpretation needs to be, what they need to walk away with. I will be able to show people what the Scriptures say. I can give them background. I can give them language ideas. I can give them what the intents of the author was. I can give them context. I can give them all of those things. I can help them with some application. But really what I'm trying to do is prevent them from walking. I don't want anybody leaving the church with what Pastor Don said. What I want them leaving the church with is what God said to them through Scripture. And where I have an issue with the Message Bible is not when individuals use this for private use. I really have an issue with pastors who use the Message Bible in lieu of other translations. I think it is fine. Again, these are just my opinions on a field that I am in. I think it is totally fine to present a scripture in the translation, in normal translation, and with the recognition that sometimes things are worded in a hard way. Or you can sometimes get a lot of benefit from how a commentary presents it. So you present what the normal translation would say, and then you go, and also look at what Eugene Peterson said about the issue. This is his commentary on it. And you present that as an extra idea to go along with the scripture, and it's helpful. It's a commentary. I have an issue when pastors use the Message Bible as their primary source, when they're using the message as their primary source to teach biblical truths. They are not using anything close to the original language or the intent of the author or the context of what was going on. They are essentially standing on their pulpit and saying, hey, ladies and gentlemen, for the next 30 to 45 minutes, I'm going to tell you what Eugene Peterson thinks. And that is not what we're supposed to be doing as preachers and pastors. There it is. That's my soapbox. That's why I cringe and twinge a little bit at the Message Bible, because it's on a list of the top 10 Bibles sold. It's in the term, or it's in the name, the title, the Message Bible. It's not a Bible. It is a commentary. And if it was used as a commentary, I think it is very helpful. It is very good, but it's not a Bible. So if you held on for this long and you got that controversy, there you go. By the way, my goal with these is never to be controversial. My goal is to answer questions, but in, you know, answering questions, whenever I give my opinion, I recognize that not everybody has the same opinion on that. So the last Bible on the list is the New American Standard Bible. Originally came out in 1971. There was a revision in 1995 and another one in 2020. This started as a revision of the American Standard Bible, which the English Standard Bible did as well, ESV did as well. And this translation, the attempt is to be true to the original languages, to be grammatically correct, to be understandable, and to give Jesus his proper place. So those are the four goals of the translators: to be true to the original language, grammatically correct, understandable, and give Jesus his proper place. This translation is considered by many to be the most literal English translation. So it is a formal translation. It's at the 11th grade reading level. And this was when I moved away from the NIV Bible, I moved to the New American Standard Bible because this was the required textbook for all of my ministry classes for my bachelor's degree. This was a required textbook for all of them. Any work that you did out of Scripture was supposed to be done through the New American Standard Bible. And so the four goals, when I read what the four goals are, which is true to the original language, the grammatically correct, understandable, and gives Jesus his proper place, I think, man, they got three or four out of those really good. Three of four. Good job, guys. It is true to the original language. It is grammatically correct, and it does give Jesus his proper place. It is not understandable. This is a very difficult translation to read because it sticks word to word, and it follows the Hebrew grammar, or it follows the Greek grammar, has nothing in there as far as the poetry goes. I mean, it has some, but it's not great with the poetries. So it's not totally understandable, and I think that's one of the reasons why it hasn't really taken off in big-time popularity like some of these other ones, is though it's probably one of the more scholastic versions, ooh, it's tough to read, brother. It is tough to read. So those are your top 10, NIV, KJV, NLT, ESV, NKJV, ESB, NRSB, NIV, The Message, and the New American Standard, NASB. So, what about me and my translations? What do I use and why? As I said, I started with the New International Version. I started with the NIV. Then I went to school for my undergrad, and I transitioned to the New American Standard Bible. But when I was 21, I was still in school. I started pastoring my first church. And yes, I started very young. I am atypical as far as a lot of pastors go, in that I have essentially really only worked in churches, but I didn't do the, like, I was a youth pastor for a while, and then I got to be an associate pastor somewhere, and then I became a senior pastor, or I didn't do the worship leader route. I didn't do that. I've only ever been lead pastor. I had a stint as a staff pastor at a mega church for a little while, which was excellent. It was a great learning experience. But mostly, I've been the senior pastor, at least the teaching pastor. Which is like a co-pastor. In that context, it was like a co-pastor. So, Yeah, so I was going to school using the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Then I was called to be a pastor somewhere, and I started preaching, and I needed text to preach out of. And I thought, "Ooh, this is rough. This is rough to read out loud. This is rough to try to explain." And I was finding I was spending so much of my time explaining what I was reading to people that I wasn't able to actually dive into some of the better parts of the verse, just because I needed to spend so much time just explaining what people were reading. So I didn't preach from the NASB all that long. I realized pretty quickly that it wasn't great as a pulpit Bible. And there was a preacher that I'd been listening to that I loved, and he's really shaped my preaching voice. And at the time, he preached from the King James Version of the Bible. But I was a young, cool, hip pastor, and I didn't want to preach from the King James Version of the Bible because that was too old school. So I upgraded to the New King James Version of the Bible. And I preached from the New King James Version of the Bible for years, for several years. And then I'd say sometime around 2011, I became aware of the English Standard Version. And in 2011, there was an update on the English Standard Version, and so I don't know if there was a big marketing push with that. I don't know if it was just the timing, but some of the big-name pastors that I'd known of and were fans of their work and listened to their things sometimes, they were starting to gravitate to the English Standard Version of the Bible. So my wife actually got me an English Standard Version Bible for like a birthday or Christmas or something like that. Because, you know, pastor nerds, that's what you get for, it was like awesome, like that's what you get for your birthday. And I was like, wow, this is amazing, thank you. I was really happy about it. So I started reading it, and instantly, I was like, oh yeah, this is it. Because the New King James Version still had a little bit of that King Jimmy jive in it that I had to explain, and it just didn't feel modern. It didn't feel updated. But the English Standard Version, what I really liked about it is that it still read like a Bible, but it was modern language and it was literal. And so I could teach from it, with confidence, and there were people that I respected that were using it. And so I was one of those, quote unquote, like goatee preachers, you know, with the beard that gravitated towards the ESV like 10 years ago. I was one of those guys. And I have stayed with the English Standard Version as my pulpit Bible since then. I will not say that I'll never change over, but I really like the English Standard Version of the Bible. And at this point, I've just been reading it for so long that that's just how I have verses memorized. That's where I know how to find stuff. Like, have you ever gotten so familiar with like a in your hand Bible, not a digital Bible on your phone or something like that, but an in your hand Bible? Have you ever gotten so familiar with it that you can turn to a verse in seconds? That's how I'd gotten. And you know, fun story about that. The first ESV that my wife got me, I mean, that was my main study Bible. I preached from it. I carried it everywhere. And that thing started to get really pretty tore up. But I didn't want to replace it because I knew where everything was. I could find it all so fast. And my wife, for another like birthday or Christmas or something like that, she found, because I couldn't find a replacement for it. Because it was like, I want the exact same thing. I want it the same size. I want the same page count. I want the exact Bible that I have, and so that I can keep this other one from just the pages falling out, and have one that I can still find everything. I couldn't find it. She found one, and I got it, and it's awesome, and that's actually the Bible that I'm using now whenever I preach, though I still use the other one for studies. I don't know, familiarity. That's what I do. So I use the English Standard Version of the Bible. However, a few years ago, I started listening to a new pastor who really heavily leaned on the New Living Translation of the Bible. And he used a lot of translations when he preached. He wouldn't stick to just one and then deviate every now and then. He just kind of depending on the point that he was trying to make is the translation they would use, which I don't know how I feel about that, but it's what he did. But he would lean on the New Living Translation probably more than everything else. So that's when I got exposed to it. And I will confess to you that my original idea was, oh, what a weak translation. Because, look, I have this background in academia, and so there is what this thing that I talked about at the beginning of things, this literal is best. The closer to literal, the best. And that's just the inherency of it. And we're not going to worry about readability. We're not going to worry about if people that we're talking to on Sunday mornings actually understand what we're saying. Literal is best. That's it. Boom. The end. And so I did. I had this like, this is a weak translation. That's super paraphrased. And all that kind of stuff. But I still got myself an NLT Bible. I think somebody gave me one for free. It was a really nice Bible, though, like leather. It was super nice. I don't know why I got this for free, but I had it. And, you know, I started just poking around. I just started reading some stuff. And I found myself more and more going, oh, that's a really good way to say that. Ooh, I really like that. And so over the past few years, I use the NLT as a supplement to my study. I can't think of a time, I won't say never, but it's been less than five if I ever have used the NLT preaching. I like to stay consistent with translation because the words mean the same thing across the same translation. So I like to stay consistent with my preaching verses. But whenever I'm reading something in the English Standard Version of the Bible, if I get hung up on it or I'm trying to pull deeper ideas out of it for preaching, I will go and look at the New Living Translation to see how that's said, because it's highly readable. It's highly readable, and I use it as a way to like prime my thought process. Because it is an interpretation, and so I'm getting somebody's interpretation of the scripture. So that's how I use it. But it's very helpful. So what do I use now? I'd say it's probably like a 70-30 split of English Standard Version, ESV, and New Living Translation, NLT. I don't have a problem with any of the other translations. Like I said, I grew up with the NIV. I preached with the New King Jimmy. I have a high respect for the Christian Standard. I use the NASB as my textbook. I have high respect for the idea behind the New International Reader's Version. You know, I have a high respect for what the King James Version Bible has been for the history of our faith. So we go back to our original question, what is the best translation of the Bible? Well, the answer to that really is it depends on what you're using it for. If again, you just want to read it, if you're just trying to just sit down and read God's word and better understand his heart and his hopes for you and how you can be a better Christian person, I would recommend something like the New Living Translation or the New International Version. Some of these more dynamic or functional translations, because it's just easier to read. It's just easier to read. If you're somebody that is teaching from the Bible, whether it's in a small group, a Sunday school class, or from a more pulpit kind of setting, I would recommend to you that you get acquainted with a more literal translation. Again, I like the English Standard Version, but there's some good ones. There's a lot of good ones out there. I would recommend that you get more acquainted with the literal translations, just so that you can do a better job of presenting scripture as it was intended. And I would recommend that you start diving into, you know, not just the homiletics of how to preach, but the hermeneutics of what to preach. And you get really good at understanding what goes into a text. And when you start diving into the hermeneutics of background and context and words and language and grammar, and you start diving into all of that kind of stuff, having a literal translation will be super duper helpful for you. So what is the best Bible translation? It really depends on what you're using it for. But I will say this about anybody. You have to be able to read what you're trying to read. You have to be able to understand what it is that you're trying to read. If you are reading a King James Version of the Bible and you have no idea what you're reading, get something else. That is not an inherently holy Bible. It's not better than any of the other ones. It's just older. And as I've shown you, a lot of the modern translations are built on the foundations of the King James. So you're still getting that history, but with more readability. But if you don't understand what it is that you're reading, get something else. There are so many Bibles online right now that are free that you can try these translations out for free. For free, before you go buy your own or before you get an app, or maybe you never want to buy one. I don't know. But that's my recommendation to you. If you want a good place to start, a good literal one, in my opinion, is the English Standard. A good dynamic one, in my opinion, is the New Living Translation. So that has been the church question of the day. If you would like to have your church question featured on the podcast, you can send it to questions@donmckeag.com. If this podcast or any of the other ministry resources that I have been helpful for you, please visit donmckeag.com and be sure to give to the ministry so that we can continue to give you content just like this for free. Thank you very much. Until next time, be blessed, and we'll catch you later.